What's up, guys? Pastor John here. We pray that this message encourages you in your faith journey, and we believe that God has an incredible plan for your life, and our hope is that tools like this sermon will help you become who He has created you to be. Now listen, in order to truly flourish and thrive like God intends for your life, it takes community. What I mean by that is we don't believe that simply by attending church online alone that you're going to be able to become every bit of who God has created you to be and who you want to be. To grow spiritually, you need other people. And we would love to help you connect with other people right here at Greenhouse. True growth happens when we're rooted in a community that supports, uplifts, and walks alongside us. And so with that in mind, we would love for you to join us in person on Sundays right here at Western High School or in microchurches throughout the week. Listen, if you don't live near our church here in South Florida, please reach out to us. We would love to help you find and thrive in a local faith community near you. We're excited to partner with you as we all become passionate followers of Jesus. God bless you. All right, stand on your feet with me as we get ready to read and honor God's word. Good morning to all. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here. At least that's what they tell me. And we are in the midst of a series called The School of Jesus. Everybody say School of Jesus. We're learning from Rabbi Jesus as his students, as his disciples, what it means to live in the way that he has designed and laid out in his word. And specifically in the School of Jesus series, we're going through his Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you're not familiar, the Sermon on the Mount comes from Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospels. It is the most famous sermon to ever be preached in the history of humanity. Somebody say, wow. It's a big deal. And so we've been looking at this Sermon on the Mount sort of section by section, unpacking together as prospective students or disciples, what is it that Jesus has to say? Last week, we talked about the comfort and very practical wisdom that Jesus has to share when it comes to battling anxiety and worry. If you missed it, or if you have a friend that you think that would be helpful, you can check it out. Find it on our YouTube podcast, wherever you get your media from, search Greenhouse South Florida, and you'll find it, and you can send it to them, or make sure you catch up with that. This morning, I want to preach on what I believe could be considered the theme verse of the United States of America. Just behind John 3:16, this might be quoted just as much, and if you're ready, say, let's go. Jesus says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Now, that's all people know. Actually, they probably just know the first three words. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way, in the same measure that you judge others, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. Somebody say, ouch. Come on, Jesus. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This morning, I want to speak from the topic of do not judge. Turn to a neighbor and say, don't judge me. Do not judge. Do not judge. What in the world is Jesus talking about? I'm glad you asked. Let's pray. Please, Jesus, help us out. Amen. Give your neighbor a high five. You can find your seat. If you're married to him, you can give him a kiss on the cheek, on the lips. Your call, dealer's choice. Do not judge. Heard it before? Heard it quoted before? Quoted it yourself before. Do not judge. It is the cultural fave of the scriptures. When we really like to do something that we know is wrong and biblically impermissible, when we don't want someone to say something negative about our favorite fill-in-the-blank social media influencer, celebrity, politician, hey-o, even when we know their outward character is very antithetical to the call of Scripture, do not judge. Judge not. It's the one Bible verse that everybody knows when they don't know any others. Judge not. What does the rest say? I don't know, but judge not. Hey, you Christian, judge not. And let's be honest, if we want to air our dirty laundry on the table, Christians, we have not been particularly great when it comes to judging. Judge not. But is that what Jesus means? It's sort of the cultural take. Judge not, don't judge. Jesus said, don't judge. But is that what Jesus means? I mean, think it through for a moment. Judge not, you're picking a contractor for home renovations. You're like, well, I know the contractor only has one star on Google and Yelp, but judge not. You're trying to choose a babysitter for your kid. You're like, you know, they're kind of giving me creeper vibes, but Jesus said, judge not. Zach's like, you know, I'm doing an audition for worship team. You're like, I feel like I can sing and play. And Zach's like, well, good enough for me. Get up on stage because the Bible says, judge not.
Is that what Jesus is saying here? Who are you going to raise up for a promotion? Well, Jesus said, judge not. Who's going to be apprentice in your microchurch? You're like, well, this person cusses everyone out in microchurch, but Jesus said, don't judge. So you're the leader now. Judge not. Is that what he's saying? It's crazy, right? When we think about it, when we get a little bit introspective, when we get a little bit circumspect, we're like, wait a second. This is not just some blanket statement from Jesus on never assessing value to any individual in terms of the attributes of their character, but scripture says, judge not. So what is he saying? What does he mean? There's this fascinating tension in scripture when it comes to this idea of judging, judgment, correction. We have this tension in Matthew 18, scripture, Jesus literally tells us that we are called lovingly to point out the sin, the flaw in another person, in other believers, specifically followers of Jesus. He says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go to them and tell them their fault. Huge parts of the New Testament are letters from Paul where he is correcting and calling out the sin of believers. One of the more famous letters to the church in Corinth, he's calling out the sin of somebody that's sleeping with their mother-in-law, and he's like, gross, wrong, and he calls it sinful and wrong. A few verses later, in fact, right here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, hey, listen, you got to go ahead and you got to judge. You got to know a tree by its fruit to see if this prophet is a true or a false prophet. We've all heard this passage used as some overarching lesson to never judge or correct the actions of anyone else ever. In fact, it has become the cultural sin. Don't judge. Don't judge. Man, you do your thing. You live your truth. Don't judge. And Jesus said these words, judge not, but what does he actually mean? By the way, this is one of the importances of appropriately understanding reading scripture. This is one of the importances of biblical exegesis or hermeneutics, rightly dividing the word of truth. What this means is that you cannot pull out one simple scripture verse in isolation, devoid from the whole, like do not judge, and not consider the Bible as an overarching trajectory of truth. It's actually impossible to obey many of the commands found in scripture if we cherry pick this one verse in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, and determine that what it means is we're not supposed to ever share negative assessments of anything or anyone ever. It means we can't do a good portion of the Bible. It means we have to find a way to figure out this passage in light of everything that the Bible teaches, because when it comes to the scriptures, scripture, all of scripture, helps interpret scripture, isolated biblical verses. Are you guys tracking with me? We've got to have a depth of understanding when it comes to what Jesus is saying here, because he's saying something. The question is what? And apparently, according to Jesus, according to the scriptures, there are at least some ways and some times that we should judge. But then there are definitely, according to Jesus right here, ways and times that we should not judge. Are you tracking? So what are we to do? Here's the truth. What I'm praying will be kind of more of a expanded theme for us rather than just a cursory, don't judge, we don't judge, don't judge not. Here's the thought. If you're taking notes, I'd love for you to jot this one down. We all need correction. Amen? We all need correction, but correction only works when the goal is restoration. We all need correction, but correction only works when the goal is restoration. We need others to correct us. True? No. True? We need others to correct us. Is that true? And others need us to correct them. Is that true? Y'all got more excited about that one, okay? But the why and the how of correction are just as crucial as the what. You're like, Pastor John, you lost me. All right. This is where the original language is helpful. Permit me to do a little bit of biblical language nerd out here. Let's get into the Greek. Put my bifocals on. All right, the word that Jesus uses here to judge is the Greek word krino. Everybody say krino. All right, you're speaking Greek now. Y'all so sophisticated. It's this Greek word krino. Now, this word krino, it commonly is used. It's actually used all throughout the scriptures, but it's commonly used in two distinct ways. The first definition of krino, or judge, is to pronounce an opinion concerning right or wrong, to make a decision, or to make a judgment. This first definition of judge, as Jesus used it here, or krino in the Greek, it means discerning and evaluating between one thing or another. This can be discerning between good and evil, or this can be discerning between one good thing and one slightly better thing, a better option. This meaning of krinos, or judge, is used throughout the New Testament. I'll give you one example in Acts 20. It says Paul is on a missionary journey. If you remember the book of Acts, we'll be jumping back into it next year. Paul is on a missionary journey, and it says he krinoed, or he decided, he judged to sail past Ephesus so that he could hurry to Jerusalem. That's the first definition of this word, judge, or krino. Now, the second definition is to make a judgment and then pronounce a person's, everybody say status. The second definition is to make a judgment and then pronounce a person's status, often done in a courtroom or in a social setting. Now, the second meaning of the verb, judge, krino, is used throughout the Bible as well, but when we see this word used in this form, pronouncing a status or a consequence, it's almost always reserved for use by God, and it's in reference to his evaluation of other people. In Acts 17, Paul gives a speech to a group of philosophers in Athens, and he's explaining that God has been revealing himself, showing himself to humanity throughout the trajectory of history and human history. And he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, metanoia, to change their mind, to change their approach. He has set a day for when he will, there's a word, judge, krino, the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Everybody know who we're talking about there? Jesus, the only one who raised from the dead, right? That's what he's talking about. Paul is stating that Jesus, the risen Jesus, is the one who is able to initiate the second definition of krino, or judging. God is the one who will evaluate humans. He is the evaluator. He is the judge. He is the one who will act and bring consequences. You're like, Pastor John, what is your point? Here's the point. It seems that in Jesus's famous do not judge or judge not proclamation in Matthew 7:1, he is expressing the second definition of judge or krino, which is reserved for God. And we are not to act like God in attempting to evaluate and then issue status to other people. Let me give you a modern example to hopefully help the two definitions sink in the way they're differentiated in Scripture. Let's say you have a friend, and I'm hoping you don't, but let's say you have a friend, and you're sitting around having dinner, having coffee, and they're bragging about how awesome it's been that they haven't paid taxes in the last 10 years. They're like, man, I haven't had to pay anything. It's been awesome. You're like, okay, and they're just going on. They're like, yeah, and they're elaborating for you their tax evasion strategy and how successful it's been and how much money it saved them. Now, let's say in this conversation, some of you are like lawyers and you're cringing right now, like you're dying on the inside. Let's say you're in this setting with them and they're beginning to unpack this. All the rule followers right now are losing it. And you're like, that's it. You're under arrest. Weird, right? Someone's like, snitches get stitches. Okay, you're like, you're under arrest. You'll be like, weird. The next question would be, unless you work for the IRS, you're not only being awkward, you're crazy. You don't have the authority to pronounce a status on this person because you just don't. You're like, you don't have that authority, right? This would be second definition of krino. Is there something else so that you maybe could or should do? Hopefully, if you love them and you're their friend, you would say, hey, you would pronounce a judgment and say, hey, love you so much. So glad you feel like that's been working for you financially. I would really hate to see you in jail and your kids having to visit you in prison. Stop doing that. You need to figure out how much you owe in back taxes, and you need to go to the IRS. You need to tally that out. You need to figure out a different approach to the way that you're living, because your path, while you think it seems good and right to you, it's going to end in destruction. And because I care about you, I don't want to lose you. You got to rethink what you're doing. Track them with me? Those are the two differentiating definitions. You don't have the authority to pronounce their status, neither should you. But if you love them, you should probably say something. This is where we're getting at. If the command from Jesus is not to do the second type of judging, krino, pronouncing one's status, then let's unpack what he was saying to do, which is that first operating definition of krino, or judge. And it begins like this. We all need correction. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's true. is true. We all need correction. You ever found yourself asking a friend sort of incredulously, why didn't you tell me? Anyone ever been there before? I think I've elaborated this a little bit, so maybe this isn't brand new, shocking news for any of you. But left to my own devices, I would probably wear the same thing over and over and over and over again. Fashion has never been my strong suit, to be quite frank. As I get older, my clothes have I'm increasingly getting lots of black t-shirts in my closet over and over and over again. I'm like, if it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? But thank God I have a wife who cares and helps me. I had a Miami Dolphins shirt because I am a sucker for punishment. And like the rest of us masochists, I have this Miami Dolphins shirt that I wear regularly, and it has a nice number 17 on the front. And I thought it was great because we have an awesome number 17 now. His name is Jalen Waddle. But it wasn't a Jalen Waddle shirt. It was a Ryan Tannehill shirt. Our quarterback of old. Like the 17th, like the way back in the day. But I'm like, what's the big deal? So I kept wearing the shirt. And finally, my wife is like, babe, you can't do that anymore. I'm like, why? What's wrong? We have a number 17 now. Put some duct tape on the back and just say Waddle, and it's great. Like, she's like, oh my goodness, God help you. Actually, this week, we're going through my closet, and I was like, hey, babe, what do you think about this shirt? And she's like, I think I remember that shirt from when we were dating. I was like, there's no way. Now, apparently, though, you fashion people, you might know this, but there's like some fashion magic where you can look on the tag and figure out like when the shirt was made or sold or whatever. I didn't know this. Nancy knew this. So we look at it. It's 15 years old. 15 years old. I'm like, listen, I like to treat my clothes like fine wine. They just get better with age. She's like, no, I'm going to throw them out. So for Christmas, I will be getting a closet purge, apparently. But I'm just like, listen, it's just, and I'm thankful for my wife who's like, babe, love you so much. I'm going to help you in your blind spot. You ever had something in your teeth and nobody told you? You ever had some sort of a XYZ situation, wardrobe malfunction, and nobody let you know? You were presenting for a business. You're like, why didn't you say something? And these are funny and these are comedic sort of examples, but what about the deeper emotional stuff and you're yellow flagging, red flagging all over the place and everybody sees it but you? We all need help. We all need correction. And one of the dangers, the core dangers of this sort of overarching poor exegesis, poor unpacking of this judge not call from Jesus is God in his word has actually set us up as humans to be interdependent. From the beginning of humanity, God declared, man, it's not good for a person to be alone. Can I get an amen? And it's not just about marriage, it's about people. We don't thrive in isolation. God has actually designed us to need help from one another. Why? Because we all have blind spots. And we all need help. Now, this is nothing new. It's not groundbreaking. Wow, I've never thought of that before, Pastor John. You're a genius. We know this, and yet we still struggle with this. Why? And often it's because of pain from the past based off of how that correction has been brought. Because we know correction never works when someone is just harshly trying to judge us. You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm guessing there's many of us in this room online in Guyana who have experienced the pain of someone coming at you, but their heart wasn't restoration and love and care. They were trying to stick it to you, embarrass you, or shame you. Maybe they came at you in public, and you could tell their intention was not your flourishing, it was your demise. Maybe it even worked for a short time, and whatever the thing was they were trying to shame you about, maybe you stopped doing it, but the problem is shame is always nearsighted, and it never brings sustainable change. And if you fast forward this dynamic across years and decades and generations, you find yourself with churches filled with people who have been struggling with the same speck in their eye, to use Jesus' language, for decades. And they feel trapped and stuck and sometimes hopeless. But the great news is Jesus really wants you to be free. Jesus really cares about your growth, about your development. So he continues with his lesson in the Sermon on the Mount. See, the point is we all need correction, and the way you correct matters. Is it true? The way you correct matters. Look at where Jesus goes here. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged, and with the, everybody say measure. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. You're like, baking? Don't know what he's talking about here. This would have been recognizable in a very quick way by his ancient audience, but it takes a little unpacking for us as modern peoples. What Jesus is using here is imagery or a metaphor that it would have been immediately recognizable in the time period as a marketplace image of weights and measures. Weights and measures. So they would have scales. There we go. Thank you very much. They would have scales like this. Picture an ancient marketplace, and you're there selling whatever produce, dates or figs or hummus or pita bread or bananas, I don't know, selling whatever. And so you would have this scale. And so what would happen is that buyers or sellers would bring their own weights to the table. Remember Jesus earlier, he's talking about the hypocrisy, the religion of the Pharisees. Well, this is one way that culturally they would have some sort of ancient shystiness going on. They would have weights and they would label them like, okay, here's this weight. It's 1 pound. And so they would put the weight down and they would say, okay, here's your 1 pound of meat or your 1 pound of produce. And then they would charge someone. But while the weight said a pound, it was actually only half a pound. And so they would charge someone for a pound of goods when they were actually only giving half a pound. This was a system of deception they had created when it came to weight, measures, and scales. They had another one. They would take their thumb and they would kind of sneakily hold it on the edge of the scale so that it appeared to weigh more than it actually did, so that they could charge people more for the goods that they were giving them. Now, lest you get grudgy and judgy in your chronological snobbery, because we're all like, I can't believe they did that. Have you ever been to the self-checkout line? You're like, that is a creative form of scanning you just utilized there. I heard one beep and saw five items fly through. How did that happen? It's because we are all tempted. The principle that Jesus is getting at, which modern humans do just as much as ancient humans, is we use one measure when it's in our favor and a different measure when it matters to them. Somebody say, ouch. It's what we do. This was so common, in fact, that this is referenced all throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. The book of Proverbs, 3 times alone in the book of Proverbs, God talks about this, and he calls cheating with scales, unjust measures, he calls it an abomination. Proverbs 11:1, it says, God hates dishonest scales. When Jesus is bringing up this idea of judging in relation to scales, unjust scales, he is conjuring up in the mind of his biblically literate ancient audience that judging people the wrong way is analogous to something that God considers an abomination. Somebody say it's serious. The way you correct matters. We all need correction, but the way you correct, how you correct, why you correct, it matters deeply. With the measure that you use, Jesus said, it will be measured right back to you. Let me take ancient metaphors and bring it into modern realities. Any parents in the room? Say you're a parent in here. One time for the parents, the most wonderful, expensive time of the year right now. Say you're a parent in the room, and how would this apply to you? Here would be the question. Are you correcting others with the same measure of compassion, grace, understanding, and kindness that you would want someone correcting your kids? That's an honest measure. That's an honest scale. You're like, well, I'm not a parent. Sweet, I'm off the hook. Okay, here's a question for you. Are you judging, are you analyzing others' behavior with the same measure of grace, understanding, compassion that you judge your own actions or behavior? Now, I'm not sure about the rest of you, but I'm amazing at this. Last week, I was driving home. We had an amazing time at church. It was awesome, and I was having so much fun. And I had a very important commitment to get to, just a support, really, an incredible, important support moment that I had to get to at home. And so I was waiting in a traffic light, and there was a joker, like two cars in front, that was just not paying attention at all. Light turns green. He's just chilling. And I'm like, buddy, some of us have important things to get to. I have to get home. How can this guy not pay any attention at all? And I'm just kind of going in my head. I'm like, come on, man, let's go, buddy. You know, and no fingers were given in the showing of this, but I'm just kind of frustrated. I'm like, how could he? Two lights later, I realized this week, by the way. Two lights later, I got a very important bit of data that was kind of crucial in the moment that I had to get. And so I wasn't exactly paying attention when the light turned green in front of me. And then I got someone honking. I was like, dude, can't you say I'm just doing something? Because the Miami Dolphins had sent me information about the score that I had to look at. And I'm like, come on, man, chill out. And this week I was like, oh, what's that? That's hypocrisy. That's a weighted measure. That's a, when it's me, I've got a reason, an important reason to do this, obviously. Can't you see? Chill out, buddy, behind me. But when it's someone else, I'm like, what is a schmo doing? Doesn't he understand? You're like, what is that word? It's Yiddish. Don't worry about it. Chill. Here's what Jesus is getting at, and it doesn't just affect ancient humans or modern humans. It affects humans. It affects you. It affects us. It affects me. Here's a problem, and I need us to be a little bit vulnerable and honest with Rabbi Jesus, because he's not rubbing your nose in it to shame you. He loves you. He wants you to flourish and thrive. I, John, have a dangerous tendency to be much more generous and flexible when I evaluate my own behavior and intentions, and much less generous and flexible when I evaluate the behavior of others. And that is a weighted scale according to Jesus, and it is wrong. This is where I love Rabbi Jesus, because he's not just theoretically trying to get you some religious pie-in-the-sky ideal. He's actually trying to make us better humans. Better sons, better daughters, better employees, better leaders, better disciples. Jesus is reminding us in this text that whatever measure I'm bringing on someone else's behavior, good, bad, ugly, or harsh, I will be judged. I am picking and choosing the measure by which other people and God will judge me. Same degree of mercy, compassion, kindness, grace, and understanding, which is why the way you correct matters. It matters. The point here from Jesus in church, I know we get this, but I just want to hammer this point home. We need each other. Can I get an amen? You turn to your spouse and say, I need you. And you need me. Turn to your friend and say, I need you and you need me. Like, we need each other. We all have blind spots. We all have failings. We all need correction. We're all on a journey. We're all growing. None of us have arrived, right? All of these things, growth mindset. So how do we make sure that if we have this proclivity to be harsher with others' actions than we do on our own, how do we ensure that we are correcting others, giving judgment, giving feedback to others with compassion and humility? And thankfully, Rabbi Jesus is here to save the day. This is where Jesus, the alternate concrete realist, has a specific way that we can enact this call against, this warning against unjust measures. Jesus tells us how to do it right. Are you ready? Here's what he says. Deal with your plank first. Deal with your plank first. This is what he says in verse 5. He says, you hypocrite. I hear you. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus says, how do we do this? Lord, we want to be lovingly helpful to the people in our microchurch, to the people in our family, to our friends, to our crew, to our, Lord, how do we do this right? He says, here's how you do it. The order matters. Take the plank out of your eye. What? First. If last week was all about what do we do to combat worry, remember, we seek God. This is what we do with the brokenness of humanity. We deal with our own brokenness. We take the plank out of our own eye first. Your plank first. Examine yourself first. Now, Jesus, as he often does, is being a communication genius in the way that he's setting up his audience to hear God's word with God's heart, which deeply matters. The last four examples Jesus has taught these disciples in this Sermon on the Mount leading up to this whole thing about judging have been all about God's love and care and tender compassion towards people. And so there's a reason that we have to get that first, because if we don't get God's heart for us first and the why behind this correction first, we will run from correction at all turns because we assume it's violence against us rather than loving for our good. So let me run this little litmus test with us all. Church, does God love you? Right? Yeah, that was an easy one. Okay, second question. Does God correct you? Some of you are like, heaven yes. Liberally and without, like, regularly, consistently, kindly, compassionately, yes. Okay, so God loves you? Yes. Does God correct you? Yes. Ah, now here's what you have to decide in your heart, and it changes your entire life and perspective when you do. Is God's correction an absence of his love, or is it a manifestation of it? Are you tracking with? Like, here's why this matters. Our culture, there's lots of things about our culture that I think are good and godly and kingdom. Well, maybe at least a few things. About good, godly, and kingdom, and we've latched onto some cool stuff. But in this specific area, culturally, we have made some sort of a pact that I don't even know if we've realized. Here is the pact. If you say something against me, it's because you hate me. If you say something against me, it's because you're judging me. And what we mean by that is you are trying to push me down. Wait, hold on a second. God regularly says stuff about your actions, decisions, and your character. And you told me that he does it because he... Oh. Is it possible that we have been rejecting the very medicine our soul desires because we've bought into a lie? Here's why we have to get God's heart. Because it starts with teachability before God. You're never going to be teachable with other people until you're teachable before God. If God can't tell you the truth, God help you. Nobody can tell you anything. It starts there and you realize, wait a second, God loves me and he lovingly corrects me. So maybe other people who get God's heart might do the same. And what a gift that would be. So you need to understand God's heart for you to understand how to see, how to perceive, how to approach loving correxis and krinos judgment properly. And if we want to do this right, it's taking out your plank first. It's getting in touch with your need for a savior. It's getting in touch with your brokenness. It's getting in touch with your flaws, your areas of growth and weakness. Why? Because it's much easier for me to treat others with kindness and generosity and mercy and grace when I am very aware of the fact that the plank in my eye is what put him on a cross. You're like, okay, God, you have been so merciful to me. How could I not be kind and merciful and compassionate with other people, just like you've been to me? But you have to start with him, which is why we come to him first. Here's what Jesus is making clear. We all need correction. But how you correct is where, that is the game changer of it all. And you do not correct properly until you allow him to correct you first. Until you deal with your plank first. Jesus is making clear it is a humble spirit that is qualified to correct. And by the way, just in case we lose what Jesus is actually saying here, this correction is actually vitally important. This whole, like, I know it's easy to be like, oh man, the plank, deal with the plank. It's just a speck in their eye. You ever had anything in your eye before? I was in college, it was like my sophomore year of college, and I was doing my thing and had breakfast, had a meal, worked out, did my thing, and in the afternoon, my eye started itching. I was like, oh man, and it was kind of bothering me all day, and I know everyone's like, don't itch your eye, and I was like, try not to itch your eye. If you ever had something in your eye, the do not to itch your eye people, you're like, I want you to die. Please stop. Stop telling me to not itch my eye. All I want to do is itch my eye. So I'm like, I got the eye drops and the Visine, and I'm doing all the things, you turn your eyelid inside, all the tricks, and I went to bed, and it was still frustrating, and I woke up, by the time I woke up in the morning, it was all red, and I was like, something is wrong. And so I went to the eye doctor and they're like, oh yeah, okay, we'll check it out. And so I come in and they're sitting me in the chair and they shine the light in your eyes like you're going under an interrogation. And I'm like, oh, thank you. I'm so glad I came. And they're doing the thing. And she's like, all right, let me do this. And then they flipped my eyelid inside out. You ever had that happen before? Freak me out. Flip my eyelid inside out. Weirdest feeling in the world. And all of a sudden the eye doctor goes, don't move. I was like, eh. My eyelids flipped inside out. And it went from like, oh, yeah, yeah, we'll check it out. Sure, sure, sure. Don't move. And he was like, give me a second. Do not move at all. And it got real serious. And he grabs these tweezer-looking things. And at this point, I'm like, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. He gets these tweezer-looking things, and my eyelids flipped inside out, and it feels all sorts of crazy. And he comes, and he's like right in my face with the tweezer things, and I'm trying not to move. And he's like, okay, you're good. I was like, what? And he's like, and he shows me. He's like, what'd you say you did in the day? I was like, oh, I did this. Da-da-da. I worked out. He's like, ah. He said, I see this sometimes. This is a little piece of metal that chafed off the bar that was in your eye. He said, by some, you know, whatever, it got lodged in your eyelid. And it was like, he's like, I took it out. I wasn't trying to measure and find out how big the distance was, but it was probably millimeters from scratching your eyeball all night long. And you would have come in here either, you know, somewhat or completely blind in one eye. He's like, man, you're a lucky guy. I'm like, I'm going to be a pastor. I'm blessed. I need you to understand this because the trap of culture is very real on this topic. Here's what Jesus doesn't say. Man, stop bothering your neighbor. Stop bothering your brother or sister. Man, y'all are such hypocrites. Just deal with your plank and leave them alone. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, deal with your plank and and then. It's not about, hey, don't worry about them, just worry about you. If you love people, you're supposed to worry about them. He says, you just won't worry properly until you worry about yourself first. But once you're in touch with the plank, then go ahead and help your brother, sister, deal with the speck that might be imperceptible to them and about to cause them blindness for life. What's Jesus doing here? He's so wise. Do you see it? Like, man, Rabbi Jesus, there's no, who talks about this stuff like this? No one but Jesus. He's like, listen, this is not about you should do, just worry about you, don't worry about them. It's not about that. It's about the order you deal with yourself first and the heart, the passion, the compassion, the kindness, the mercy. Why you do it and when you do it determines how you do it, not if you do it. Because we all need correction. Because we all need, I mean, we all hope that we've got someone in our life that loves us enough to let us know when our breath is bad because we can't smell it. Metaphorically, maybe literally, metaphorically. One of the things I love about this church family is you guys are not a bunch of judgy people. Like, this church, I've had multiple people tell me, man, it's pretty clear. You could come to Greenhouse if you got a past. I'm like, well, the pastor has a past, so it kind of helps everybody out, right? This is not a judgy group. See, when people are judgers, they just want to point out the flaws to make themselves look and feel superior. But I want to challenge you on the opposite side of that coin because Jesus does not say, just worry about yourself. He says, lovingly and compassionately help your brother or sister as well. Judgers criticize, judge, give correction because they want to push themselves up by pushing someone else down. And that is wrong, evil, wicked, and sinful. But disciples want to call out the specks because they love their friend and want to see them healthy and whole. And church, we got to find something in between doing it horrible and not doing it at all. We need each other. We need others in our lives that know us enough, where there's enough vulnerability and trust, where they could see the specks. And after they deal with their stuff with God and have compassion and love and kindness from him for us, they can lovingly come along and say, hey, I've really been praying for you and I just have a thought for you to consider. We need that. We need others to lovingly bring thoughts and correction and things to consider and things to chew on because in this school of Jesus' journey, we are students, which means we're learners, which means we're growing, which means we're going forward together and our sanctification is never meant to be a solo project. God set us up to be interdependent. It's why when you choose allegiance to Jesus, you do not join some private just Jesus and me fan club. You join a family and we're connected. And that's how God designed it. You need us and we need you. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Here's a question for applying today. Are we examining ourselves first? Are we dealing with our plank, with our issues, with our failing, with our mess, with our drama, with our whatever first? And then when you turn around to look at your neighbor, is your goal to push them down, to shame, to demean, to make them feel it? And I don't think that is for us. At least the majority of us on our good days. Is your goal restoration? Are we examining ourselves first? Is our goal restoration? Why? Because we all need correction, but correction only works when the goal is restoration. By the way, this is what God does. Our good, patient, loving, heavenly Father, this is what he does with us all the time. He corrects us. He calls out sin. He calls out danger areas, trouble areas, and he restores us. David says he restores our soul. And Jesus is inviting us here as his sons, as his daughters, as students, prospective disciples in the school of Jesus to move with his heart for people and to follow his lead. I was thinking about this week. Some of the most helpful, life-saving input I, John, has received has come from loving feedback and correction. couple years ago at the Greenhouse Conference, which is when we get all of our churches together all across the state. Guyana joins on, you know, online, and we all get together for this big family reunion. It's happening the first week in February next year in Gainesville. I hope you'll join us for that. But Brian Sanders, Pastor Mike's best friend, shared, and he was sharing about this idea of feedback and correction from a psychological perspective. And he was talking about how we grow much faster and much more healthy when we get comprehensive feedback from other people who know us well and love us enough to share. And he asked these questions, and it stuck with me ever since. I've tried to make it a habit of something that I just do with others. He said, these are great questions to ask other people, not everybody, but some select few individuals that you've allowed into your life that you're asking to give you honest feedback. Is there anything about my life or leadership that I need to know? Is there anything that I might not be seeing, that I might not be realizing? This could be great stuff that God's doing that I need to lean into and give more energy to, or this could be potential danger spots down the road. And his point was, if you have people like that in your life, that's great. You make it much easier on them when you ask the question rather than making them come to you with the answer. So, disciple, follower of Jesus, let me ask you the question. Do you have people in your life that are trusted, that are wise, that know your life, that you've opened yourself up to with vulnerability and authenticity, that you trust who you've given access and who you're asking for loving correction and feedback? Not just who you've given permission, who you're inviting it in. You're asking them questions like the one I shared. I've done that on several occasions with a few of our team. I've done that with Pastor Mike. I'm like, hey, man, and you always feel like the, oh, and it's always so helpful because I want to grow. Here's a second question. Do you have people in your life that you love, that you're in deep relationship with, that you're giving feedback to? Or do you see it, the speck, the danger, and just not say it? And if that's the case, can I lovingly propose to you that that is not because you're so understanding and compassionate. It might be because you're more concerned about how they're going to perceive you than where they're going to end up if they don't know. We all need correction. Correction only works when the goal is restoration. Jesus embodies this in an amazing way. In John chapter 8, if you know the story, the religious hypocrites of the day, the Pharisees, they find this woman caught in the act of adultery. And they bring her before Jesus. And it's not about correcting this woman because they love and care for her soul. They could care less about her. She's a pawn in their religious system. They're trying to push her down so they could push themselves up and get Jesus out of the way. And so they bring her before them in this accusatory format, the spotlight shone, and they say, Jesus, what are you going to do about this? This woman's in the wrong. And Jesus, in a way that is so beautiful and amazing, if you've never read John 8, there's your homework for this. Go home and read it. It'll change your life. He begins to like write in the dirt, and theologians are like, what exactly was he writing? He goes from like oldest to youngest, and they're hypothesizing that he's beginning to write their planks down. While they're judging hers, he's writing theirs. And it says one by one, they begin to go away until there's no one left but Jesus. And this woman, as you can imagine, realizing that the death penalty was called for by this religious leaders, is cowering there on the floor. And she finally looks up as the commotion dies down, and she realizes the only one there is Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher. By the way, the perfect one who is able to enact not just the first definition of Chronos judgment, but the second one as well. And he asks her this question. He says, hey, where are your accusers? She looks around. She's like, oh, I don't know. He says, well, I'm not going to accuse you either. I'm not going to krino, he's using the same word. I'm not going to krino, judge you either. And then he says this. You remember what he says to her? But go your way and, oh, check this out. This is so good. Rabbi Jesus was the only one who could enact with fair justice the second definition of krino, to establish and declare one's status. And he says, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because he's giving her an opportunity, like he's giving every single one of us in the room who's still breathing, to repent, to change our minds. But then he enacts. He doesn't just preach the first definition of krino, judge. He's like, they're gonna miss it. They're not gonna get it. They're gonna be blasted on all their social media. Don't judge, don't judge. They're not gonna understand, so I gotta show it to them. So Jesus embodies exactly what he preached in Matthew 7. He says, I'm not gonna give you the second definition, krino, judgment. You got some change. But then he says, but I am gonna give you the first one because I love you. Go your way and... Do you see it? This is what he did. Jesus didn't just preach some message about do not judge. He lives it and embodies it so we can follow his path and paradigm. Jesus was the one human who had the right to occupy the second definition of crino judgment, and yet he lived and modeled what he preached by embodying the first. He modeled for us how to do this. Disciples, students of Jesus, like, listen in. Like, don't tune out right now. This is who we're called to be. We protect people. We don't shame them publicly. We don't embarrass them in front of the masses. We show compassion and kindness to people, and we judge and correct for the sake of restoration. We gently, after we've examined our plank first, we gently point out the speck and implore them to go and sin no more, because we're better in heaven. No. Oh, have you met us? We're a mess. It's because we know he's so good. And he offers life and life abundantly. Like, it's just a speck, Pastor John. Yeah, just like a speck in an eye can make you blind, a speck of sin in a life will destroy you for eternity. Why does Jesus say, go and sin no more? Because believe it or not, you need to hear this. Listen, if you're from some no faith background or another faith background, or you're investigating, you're exploring faith and spirituality in Jesus, we're honored that you're here. I'm thrilled that you're here. I want to tell you the truth from what God has to say in his word, and I need you to listen to me. I know everything in culture says, oh man, what's the big deal? Just find your truth. Just do whatever you want to do. That moving target is not what God says, and God is the originator of truth. He says, believe it or not, our sins are not insignificant specks. They really do lead to death. This really does matter. And Jesus is calling us as his followers to neither punitively judge nor carelessly ignore. He's calling us to a different way entirely. It's the way of Jesus. Because the truth is, we all desperately need Jesus's covering. It's not just the woman in John chapter 8. It's every single human being under the sound of my voice. And the Bible makes clear there is a judgment coming for all of humanity. Romans 14 says we all stand before God's judgment seat, and each one will give an account of ourselves to God. The Bible makes clear all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve, based off of our actions, thoughts, and intentions, the righteous and fair wrath and judgment of God. But as the hymn goes, but on that cross where Jesus died, what? The wrath of God was satisfied. Romans 10, 9, it says, if we declare with our mouth, Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is the King, which by the way, he is, and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be rescued. Scripture promises anyone who puts their trust in him will never be put to shame. And just like this woman caught in the act of adultery, his response to you, if you're still breathing, is justice, love, and mercy. He covers you. He removes the judgment off your life that your actions and sin rightfully deserved. And just like he did with her, he will call you to follow him, go your way, and sin no more. The moral of our human story is we're all guilty. It's not why we're not judging anyone harshly. It's like, who's guilty? Every human being in the room. We're all guilty. We all deserve judgment. But he was pierced for our guilt, transgressions. Isaiah says he was crushed for our iniquities. The judgment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus. And that's the only way this thing works. The only way we're going to be humble, the only way we're going to approach this appropriately and show mercy towards others is when we realize the one who we've ultimately sinned against and wronged responds with eternal mercy towards us. And he's the truest and most merciful judge there ever was and there ever will be. And he won't just remove a speck from your eye. He will remove the verdict of death over your life for eternity. Would you join me as we pray? Lord, I'm asking that by your Spirit you would draw hearts to yourself. Lord, the reality is your invitation to that woman in John 8 is your same invitation to every single person in the room, online, in Guyana right now. You're calling us, you're inviting us, you're knocking on the door of our hearts, but we have to respond and let you in. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never done that before. Maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're watching online, if you've never submitted to Jesus as Lord. He's been a religious teacher. He's been one idea, one thought, one approach, one path of many in your mind to God. And I need you to understand that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And Scripture says, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through him. He's the righteous one. who lived the perfect life that we could not and died the death that you and I deserved and offers eternal life, right standing with God to all who put their trust in him. Maybe you're here and you sense that truth resonating with you in a way that maybe it has never done before or it hasn't done in a very, very long time. You sense him drawing you back. I want to invite you to turn to Jesus as Savior and Lord. To recognize your sin, to recognize your need for forgiveness, to recognize that Jesus paid the price. You're like, John, what do I do? You respond. Wherever you are right there, in your seat, online, in Guyana, wherever you're at, you just say, Jesus, I repent. It's this word in the Bible. It means I changed my mind. Jesus, I repent. I acknowledge the fact that I've got a plank in my eye, that I've got a wrong heart so often, that I've got a wrong approach so often, that I've gone against your path of flourishing, what you call in your word sin, and I change my mind. Forgive me. Help me. Teach me to follow you. Maybe you've prayed that prayer, recently, and maybe it's today, maybe it's next week, the next step for you is baptism. It's that follow through of obedience where you're making an external declaration. What you've already made is an internal decision to make Jesus Lord, leader, and forgiver. And if you're in that spot and you've got questions about baptism, I'm going to hang out right after service. Some of our prayer partners will be up here. Just ask, hey, what does that mean? I think that's me. Maybe you're here and you've begun your journey with Jesus, and right now you sense the Holy Spirit sort of tapping you on the shoulder as you realize that you need to repent of sort of ignoring the plank in your own eye, of getting into judgmentalism and self-righteousness, or you need to repent of withholding loving correction and spec assessment from others due to fear and self-consciousness. You're like, John, I see it. I'm just paralyzed by fear. I can't seem to love him enough to say it. What do I do? You do the same thing. Jesus, I repent. I agree with your word. I want to follow your path. I want to follow your way. I need your help. I can't do it on my own. I've been doing this wrong, and I'm so sorry. Thank you for already loving me and forgiving me in advance. You're so amazing. Help me. Teach me to do this right.